just do it. Okay. All right. Can y'all turn to Romans 12? I picked the end of the chapter to go over. We might or might not get through it all. If we don't get through it all, it's just your homework to read it. But Romans 12, I'm going to read the part that we're going to study. In my Bible, the heading of it says Marks of a True Christian above verse 9. So I really liked that heading. So that's what I titled the lesson, is Marks of a True Christian. And pretty much it's just a lot of practical instruction that tells us how to deal with other people, which, you know, every day we come in contact with other people, whether it be other Christians or just other people of the world, family, but there's instructions for how to deal with all sorts of people in this passage. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So the book of Romans is written by Paul. It's written to Christians in Rome. And at the very beginning of the chapter we're studying, 12 verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And a sacrifice is defined as anything consecrated and offered to God. So we are supposed to be a living sacrifice, so we're supposed to be consecrated and offered to God. And then how can we do that? In verse 2, it says in the very first sentence, do not be conformed to this world. So a lot of the things we're going to talk about here, especially when you're dealing with enemies, is not necessarily your gut reaction. Your gut reaction when someone wrongs you is, at the least, to ignore them, but at the worst, you know, to get even with them, to put them in their place. But you'll see in these verses that we can't just go with our gut reaction. We have to be unselfish in our dealings with others and try to love with the example that Christ loved. So we'll just go ahead and get into verse 9. It's the first one. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. So what makes love genuine as opposed to just saying, I love you, I love my dog, I love peanut butter? What makes love genuine? The thread I see in the Bible is unselfish love. And Ms. Amanda, if you could turn to 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8-9. This is where I get the definition of genuine love is unselfish love. This is a verse about God's love for us. So 1 John 4, yeah, let me get there. 1 John 4:8-9.
The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him.
Okay. So God loved us so much that he sent his Son. And if that's not unselfish love, I don't know what unselfish love is. So for love to be genuine, it definitely needs to be unselfish. Did anybody come up with biblical examples, like biblical stories of people who exhibited unselfish or genuine love? Okay. What is that? Will you paraphrase? What's that say for us? Anybody else?
Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan, definitely. The kids like the story of a good Samaritan, the hurt man, they call it. But yeah, definitely two other people passed by, and then finally the Samaritan helped the man who was injured. I thought of David and Jonathan. Jonathan's father was King Saul, and David was anointed to be the next king. So David and Jonathan really should not have been friends, but they were, and Jonathan was such a true friend that he was willing to defy his father for his friend. Anybody come up with any other examples of genuine love?
Abraham and
I bring down Abraham and Isaac, so he's just a good example all around. Also thought about Naomi and Ruth. When Naomi's husband died, she was willing to follow her mother-in-law, Ruth, so she definitely had a genuine love for Ruth. These people all just didn't think of themselves first. They thought of their friend first or their family member first. So that would definitely be genuine. Okay, and then moving on to the second part, abhor evil. Does anybody have a definition for abhor?
Yeah. I have regard with disgust and hatred.
Okay. Yeah, that was the same thing I had. So if something disgusts us and we hate it, we're not going to get close to the line of possibly doing right or wrong. We're going to completely steer clear of it. You know, if snakes disgust me, I'm not going to go in the snake house at the zoo. I'm just going to stay as far away as I can. So that needs to be our attitude with evil. And then hold fast what is good. If we could turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Miss Sue, if you wouldn't mind reading that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So this is a real similar verse, but instead of just saying hold fast to what is good, it says, first says examine everything carefully. Mine says, but test everything. So I really liked that wording.
Prove everything.
Yep. So, I mean, you think about just everything you do, every decision you make, you need to just consider it. You need to test it. Don't be surprised that, you know, people try to get you to compromise your morals. But we need to test everything and hold fast to what is good. An example that I had recently is I was talking to a friend about 4-year-olds playing baseball. And she was like, yeah, I really want my kid to play baseball, but their fundraiser is raffle tickets. And I don't want to sell 200 raffle tickets or whatever. And I just never considered that a 4-year-old playing baseball would need to sell raffle tickets, you know. And I wouldn't be comfortable selling raffle tickets. So it's one of those things, every decision you make, you need to test it. You need to think about it and consider it to make sure that you are holding fast to what is good. So abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. All right. Number 2. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So with that, we want to love each other as we would love our physical brothers and sisters. And then goes back up to verse 9, love is Christ's love, which is a genuine love. Ms. Margaret, could I get you to read Philippians 2:4?
Not looking each of you to his own thing, but each of you also the things of others.
Okay. So don't look out for yourself, basically. Think about, well, it says do not merely look out for your own interests. So obviously you have to look out for yourself. You have to provide for your family. You have to keep your family safe. But that's not your only goal here. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then, Melissa, would you mind reading Galatians 6:10?
As we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith.
Okay. So I like that one. Do good to all men, but especially those in the household of faith. So especially our brethren. And then outdo one another in showing honor. Are we supposed to outdo literally like a competition? No, it's just the individual attitude of effort. We want to try to show honor to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in honoring one another, it follows the example of Jesus. We can think of several times where Jesus humbled himself to serve others. The one that came to my mind was him washing the feet, washing others' feet. But that would definitely be a way to outdo one another in showing honor. So just follow the example that Christ has shown for us there. And then verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. So mine says do not be slothful in zeal. The New American Standard said not lagging behind. So not lagging behind in zeal. What did y'all have for a definition of zeal? I had great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So if we put that definition in, we would want to not lag behind in zeal. So we'd want to have great energy or enthusiasm to serve the Lord. So when you put that definition in there, do we fit that definition? Do we have energy and enthusiasm to serve the Lord?
Just a few synonyms is what I saw were passion, fervor, eager desire or endeavor, diligent, or enthusiastic diligence. So we work in people along with so this is just describing zeal as well.
All right. Number four. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. And I looked up hope, and for hope, there was either the definition to cherish with desire and anticipation, or to expect with confidence. And I liked the definition to expect with confidence. So what is this hope that we're expecting with confidence? What is our hope? Talk about in Bible. Just whenever you hear hope, what is our hope in the Bible? I mean, do we hope for worldly riches? What do we hope for? I hear everybody, but I don't hear you. Say it again. All right, what did you say, Missy? Heaven. That's right. That's right. You heard a lie. Let's see. I had several verses about that. Let's see. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Let's turn to that one. Okay. 1 Peter 1. 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you. We'll just read that part. But it goes on to just discuss our hope. But basically, we are our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to a living inheritance. My name is Eva. Do you have a key? Let's see. Okay, so that's the hope that we rejoice in. We all agree that that's heaven. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 28, if we could turn there. That discusses Paul's tribulations, which I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with those. But just whenever I just even heard the word be patient in tribulation, I immediately thought of this passage. Melissa, would you mind reading that? 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 28.
3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches.
So, I mean, this list is pretty intense. I wish I had counted the things, but there are dozens of things that he went through, and I don't know of any of these that we can say that we've been through, with the exception of maybe the last verse. We might have pressure or anxiety on us just for the care of our church. But beyond that, the physical things that he went through, the shipwrecks, the lashes, the beatings, robbers, being in danger constantly, thankfully, we can, none of us, I don't think, can say that we've been through that. So if Paul can write this verse and be patient in his tribulation, then definitely that's a good example to us to be able to be patient in tribulation. And then the last part of the verse, be constant in prayer. There's lots of good examples of people who were constant in prayer. The one that I just came to my mind was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, they prayed even though they faced the fiery furnace. And they knew that. That was a public law they knew that was coming, but they prayed anyway. If we can turn to Daniel 3, 28 through 30. I can't even find it right now. Daniel 3, 28 through 30. So in that passage, this is what a great example their constant prayer had. So they have already been in the fiery furnace, and this is what the king says after they've come out of the fiery furnace. There's three different things that this king said about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Laura, would you be able to read that? Okay, so the consequences, or the great example that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's prayer had, like Laura read, was God blessed, the king blessed God. The king made a decree that if anybody spoke against God, they would be torn limb from limb, and their house would be laid in ruins. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's just one example out of many of the power of constant prayer. Another one I thought of was Hannah, when she was praying for Samuel. She was praying for her son. So definitely we have great examples of what we can do by being constant in prayer, what being constant in prayer can do for us, and how it can help us in hard times. Okay, number five is verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So we're often told to help others, but in this verse we're told specifically to help saints. So what are some ways that we can help saints, which, you know, saints being our fellow Christians, what are some ways that we can help?
Pray for them.
Well, and if you if you don't know your saints, if you kind of just come and sit off to yourself and don't take the opportunity to get to know, you're less likely to be an encouragement to them, and also when you need help, you're not really going to reach out to other people that if you don't have a relationship with them already.
And they're so hard
to get to know?
Yeah, because, I mean, some people show you, I don't need it. People show you one face, but then depending on how it is, another face.
Yeah, I mean, people are still people. We're all flawed. And some, you know, some people are more open than others. Some people tell you anything you want to know the first time you met them. And some people, you know, they take a little more effort to get to know. And some people are just closed off, and that's their choice. And that kind of goes into the second part of this verse, is to seek to show hospitality. That's a really good way to get to know people. You know, go out with people at other times besides just a church service. Have people in your home. Have people out to eat. You know, however you can show hospitality. But it's a good way to get to know people. So some other things, other ways we can help people. We had pray. We had, you know, just be an encouragement. I thought about moms and dads with kids. I've asked several of y'all to babysit or dog sit for me before. So, you know, there's just sometimes we can't have our kids with us, so that's always helpful. Also thought about widows. You know, somebody who might be on their own, they might not need financial support, but they might, you know, just need to talk to somebody, especially if they're living by themselves. We've all had members who've fallen on hard times before, and hopefully you know them well enough to know that they've fallen on hard times, but, you know, maybe some financial support for people. And then I also thought about financial support for the preacher is obviously, you know, a way that contribute, that word made me think of financial support, but contribute to the needs of the saints. So that came to my mind too. So moving on to hospitality, we've already kind of talked about it a little bit. But in 1 Timothy 3, it's a qualification for an elder. But here, this isn't talking to elders, it's talking to all of us, says, seek to show hospitality. A note I read said to search and pursue to show hospitality. So it's not just kind of like, oh, it's my turn, it fell into my lap. It's look for an opportunity.
Be sincere in it.
Mm-hmm, definitely. And that goes to 1 Peter 4, 9. We can read that. Miss Sue, would you read that 1 Peter 4:9?
Be hospitable to one another
without complaint. So it's pretty straightforward. Be hospitable to each other, my version. I'm using the ESV. It just says without grumbling, but same exact thing. Just another dimension to seek to show hospitality, and then adding this verse without grumbling. I like to have people over. I don't grumble about it. I just get stressed about it. About the date, it's a really good idea. Invite anybody you want. Have lots of food until the day before. And then I'm kind of like, okay. I have this 20-mile-long to-do list. You know, cook and clean. And there's only so much you can do with kids. You know, you try to clean, and then there's always a disaster. Yeah. So I read a saying that was that cleaning a house with kids is like brushing your teeth while eating Oreos. So, I mean, it's just, you definitely want to be hospitable, and maybe, for me, let some of the stuff go. My mirrors have toothpaste on them, sorry. You know, the 4-year-old brushed his teeth. So it's just being hospitable and just maybe trying to forget about the little things for me. Because it is a command. Does say seek to show hospitality. So look out opportunities to show hospitality. So, and I already kind of mentioned it, but these two are...
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
Well, it's incapable and incapable of my disability.
Mm-hmm.
I used to love hosting.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm limited now. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's very hard for me.
Well, I mean, I wish I looked up everything else. I didn't look up hospitality. So I don't know if it's specifically mean having people in your home, but I mean you could have people, you could invite a group of people out to eat and get to know people that way, you know, in a restaurant. Or if you can't cook, tell people, you know, the Stack Supper, I think is neat. I've never heard of that until I moved here, but, you know, the Stack Supper. So, come over to my house, but bring your own food, you know. So, there's ways to do it. You know, we have the Friday and Saturday night Bible studies, and there's always needs to be a host for that. So, there's good opportunities, but, definitely everybody has their own situation. I mean, if you're in a two-bedroom apartment with five people, might not be the best time for you to host, but just always have that in your mind, is trying to host and trying to have people in your home.
Well, and God knows your situation.
Exactly.
And God knows what you're capable of and not capable of. And, I mean, you know, think about the people who are members here who have an unfaithful spouse. You know, how that impacts their being able to be hospitable to people, because, you know, especially if that person has been withdrawn from, you know, that's a whole other situation.
Right.
So, I mean, God knows what you can do and what you
can't. Right. But, I mean, these two are definitely linked back to the verse. Contribute the needs of the faith and seek to show hospitality. I already said it before, but it's hard to know the needs of the saints if we don't actually know the saints. So having people in your home, meeting with them outside of church services is a really good way to get to know other people.
Sometimes I don't know if it's necessarily hospitality that it falls under, or just meeting the needs of the saints. I can do well in some things and then I lack in others, but it's not because I can't.
Mm-hmm.
It's because I'm supposed not to. So that's why I have to really focus on times, is like, okay, but these are all my priorities.
Mm-hmm.
Can I do better? And I'm sure all of us can say that about ourselves in some aspect. It might be just making a phone call more often.
Mm-hmm. Just, yep.
You know, whatever it is. So, like I said, it might not be a hospitality, contributing to the
same. Right.
You know, those things are...
Yeah, I mean, a lot of these verses, some of them specifically say saints and some of them apply to saints, but definitely having your brethren on your mind other times except for just Sundays and Wednesdays, you know, just always looking for a way to help. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So, you know, somebody who would persecute you, another word for that could be your enemies. Who are our enemies today, practically speaking? I mean, we don't necessarily have outspoken enemies as they might back then when Bible times. So who are our enemies today?
It could be your family. It could be your friends. It could be complete strangers that, you know, don't know the full capacity of your belief. Or don't care about it.
Mm-hmm.
Just the world.
Right. Anybody else think about somebody who could be considered their enemy, or maybe you don't want them to be your enemy, but they consider you their enemy. Does anybody else think of? I mean, we have political enemies. I mean, we might not use the word enemy, but we have people that we politically don't see eye to eye with, and people that we would fight with politically, as far as, you know, people who want to legalize abortion and just all sorts of different things that we don't believe in and we cannot stand for as Christians. So we might have political enemies. We might, you know, have international enemies like ISIS and people who want to invade us. But this verse really is more, I mean, thankfully right now we're not directly affected by those two types of enemies. This verse right now I think is more to what Amanda said. It's just, just kind of selfish people, dishonest people, people who just don't think about you, who don't care about you, people who just want to get ahead in the world. You know, I mean, it might be a parent on your kid's ball team who's just rude and ugly, and might be a driver who's inconsiderate, you know. So we don't necessarily have outspoken enemies like that. It's more, like Amanda was saying, just the world and just people who would just put themselves ahead of you and try to do harm to you, or just not even consider you. So we need to be careful when reacting to those types of enemies, just daily people that we come across, because Our kids are always watching us. Our family members are always watching how we react to people who wrong us. So I would guess the definition of an enemy would be just anybody who would wrong us, anybody who just doesn't consider us. Going back to the verse, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So we need to make sure we have that attitude when encountering people who would wrong us. And then number 7, which is verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And let's turn to James 5:13. And Laura, would you be able to read James 5:13? So this was just kind of a piggyback verse. It already tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This one's just a little more specific. Suffering, pray, cheerful, sing praises. So it kind of gives you an idea of something to do with people who are weeping or rejoicing. And I just kind of think, you know, you might be going through something and you don't know why you're going through it. A physical challenge with your health or, you know, a problem with one of your kids. I've had miscarriage before and, you know, it's like there's no good that can come out of that. But then you talk to other people and it kind of gives you something. When they're going through it, you can sympathize or you can empathize. It gives you a link to other people. It gives you a way to get to know your brethren. Gives you certain experiences so we can bond with other people. So when we're in the middle of it, we don't see that at all. But, you know, on the back end, that our experience might be able to help us rejoice with someone who rejoices, or I'm specifically thinking about weeping with someone who weeps. So our life experience could help us with that. All right. I got to go faster or skip some. Let's see. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's verse number 16. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, 20-25. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. So this is talking about the members of the body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor could the hand say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body seem to be weaker or indispensable, and the parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so comprised the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. So this just reminded me, the people who are lowly, the people who we consider lowly, this verse is talking about our spiritual body. And it says, the people who are lowly and the people who do not, we think are less honorable, Christ has given them more honor. So if God honors the weak or the people who we might not think matter as much, who are we to discount these people? Do we have some biblical examples of different times that God used the lowly to accomplish his purpose? Different, like a Bible, I hate to say character, but a person in the Bible that we would consider lowly, that God used them. Definitely. That was a teaching opportunity for Jesus to show that, you know, I'm more pleased with her. Say again, I'm sorry.
Explain that one to me. It was
Oh, okay. The tag?
Yeah.
Okay.
And he said, thank, you know, thank God that I'm not like the same
one.
Okay. Yep. I thought about Rahab. Was the first one that came to my mind. She's a harlot who hid the spies, and then she was saved, and she ended up in the lineage of Christ. So we would definitely consider, you know, her maybe even below our notice, you know, a harlot. We're not going to associate with them. But this is a time when God used the lowly to associate his purpose. God used the lowly for his purpose. another example, just real quick, David, you know, the youngest of 12 sons, a shepherd, but he became a mighty king. And then even the mother of Christ was, you know, just a young girl. Just a young girl who didn't know she had a special purpose, but God had a special purpose in mind for her. verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This just goes back to our unselfish attitude of genuine love. We'll kind of go through this, but in Romans 8, it talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, that it's not necessarily wrong, but if this is going to cause someone to stumble, do not do it. So we need to give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. We need to consider how this will look to someone. We need to consider our fellow brothers and sisters. And even if it's something that in and of itself is okay, if it's going to cause someone to stumble, we need to not do it. Because this verse says, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So it goes back to unselfish love, considering our brothers and sisters. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, just summarizing it, says, lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. So basically, mind your own business. I mean, there's a line there. Obviously, we want to be involved in our brethren's life. We want to know. Don't throw the pot. Yep. So I could go, I love that verse. I think I'm going to make Silas memorize that. Sam said as a kid when him and his brother would fight or tattle or whatever, his mom would make him write this 10 times. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, pretty much. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And then Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. I read something that said, believers are to cultivate peace with everyone to the extent that it depends on them. So, you know, it's not up to us all the time. We can't change someone's heart or control someone's thoughts if someone is just set on being against us, but we need to make sure we don't give them anything against us. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, number 11, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. A note that I read translated, but leave it to the wrath of God, literally means give a place. So we need to give a place for God. Makes me think if we are so busy and so intent on trying to retaliate or trying to find justice, we don't give a place for God. So there's no room for God to work. And we're told right here, leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. Melissa, if you wouldn't mind reading that. Okay. You're terrible, man. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9.
This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy in the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Thank you. Okay, so who will repay? And based on this verse, who's going to be the one doing the repaying? God or Jesus. And based on 2 Thessalonians, when will it occur? Mm-hmm. In verse 7 it says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And then what will it be? What will their penalty be? Mm-hmm. Verse 9 says eternal destruction. So that might be kind of hard for us to... It's comforting, but at the same time, when you're in the middle of something, when something's happened to you, and you're told not to avenge yourself, you know that they'll have justice at the end. But, you know, this isn't promising God will bring them to justice today. This isn't promising, you know, if it's a crime that they'll be arrested and tried and sent to jail. This is promising that in the end there will be justice. So that needs to be, that might have to be enough for us in some circumstances because we're told, you know, to leave room for God, to let him take care of it, basically. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9 tells us how he'll take care of it. All right, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Proverbs 25, 21-22. You don't have to turn there if you want to. It's just that's where it's quoted from. This quote is from Proverbs 25:21-22. Let's do turn to 2 Kings 6:20-23. I saw this reference when I was looking in Proverbs. This is an example of Elisha literally feeding and giving drink to his enemies before he released them. So this is a literal example of if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Miss Sue, would you mind reading that for me?
Which verse?
2 Kings 6:20-23.
And it came about when they had come up to Samaria that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Syria did not come again into the land of Israel.
Thank you. So, again, that's just an example of Elisha literally feeding and giving drink to his enemies, as the verse says. And then the second part of the verse, verse 4, by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Does anybody know what that means? Does anybody know what that refers to? By feeding them and giving them drink, you will heap burning coals on their head. In verse 19, it already states, you know, God will punish the wrongdoers. And then in this verse, it goes a step further and tells us not only to leave retribution to him, but also to treat those wrongdoers with kindness. So not only just leave them alone and let God handle them, but if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. So in our terms today, just, you know, treat them with kindness, see to their needs. And perhaps this unnatural treatment, this treatment that, you know, is not our gut reaction, this treatment that somebody of the world who's just considering themselves would not do, the unselfish treatment would win the enemy over. So that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is heaping burning coals could also refer to an Egyptian ritual in which a guilty person, as a sign of repentance, carried a basin of glowing coals on his head. The meaning here then would be that in returning good for evil and so being kind to your enemy, you may cause them to repent or change. So whether it's referring to just treating them differently or whether it is referring to this Egyptian ritual, the goal is still the same. The goal is for you to be kind to them and possibly bring about their repentance. And then the last verse is a good verse to end on. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Anybody have a definition for overcome?
Succeed in dealing with a problem or difficulty.
Okay. So I like that, to succeed in something. I looked it up and it said gain the victory. So either gain the victory or succeed makes me think of the end. So we would do battle against it every day, but in the end we want to gain the victory, or in the end we want to make sure and succeed. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8 is, we'll read that one a little bit. I know you're reading it. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So this is written by Paul. So this was towards the end of his life. He was able to say that he had fought the good fight. He has finished the race. That's something that we all hope to be able to say one day. Sometimes when I turn on the news or hear about the shooting in Oregon or, you know, hear about things that are going on in different parts of the world, because we have, you know, the internet, we have the media, we're aware of everything that's going on in the world, which can be bad sometimes because it can be discouraging. It's easy to be discouraged or think, you know, what is this world coming to and what kind of place are my kids or my grandkids going to grow up in? But this verse is good to remember when you feel like that. It shows we can overcome evil with good. You know, God would not tell us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good if it was impossible. So, where's my little sign? I don't know if y'all seen this or not. Tim thought it was cheesy, but I liked it. It says, believe there is good in the world. I don't know if y'all seen this. And then it says, be the good. So it's just one of those probably girl power signs you could put in a little girl's room. So I don't know. But I liked it. You know, be the good. So we need to be fighting for the victory. We need to be fighting for the good because we can overcome evil with good. So thank y'all.
Very good.
I don't know how to make this happen. Okay, well, that was probably...